Thomas Edison invented the light bulb in 1879, and our world has been a little brighter ever since. It took a few years, though, to gain traction, but soon other inventors, other entrepreneurs, were taking advantage of the nearly limitless opportunities that the light bulb provided. Car headlights, bicycle lamps, street lights, etc., a host of other things, just to name a few. Soon, many laboratories and factories around the world were competing against one another to develop and manufacture a better and more efficient bulb. Capitalism and the marketplace create this kind of competition, and generally, the consumer is the winner. Now, this was the case for the light bulb in the early 20th century. In fact, the household light bulb of 1924 was already technologically sophisticated. Wattage was impressive, and so was bulb life, easily over 2,500 hours. Now, light bulb companies became concerned, however, because they were making too good of a bulb. So on December 23rd, 1924, representatives from all the major light bulb manufacturers in the world gathered in Geneva, Switzerland. And out of it came a signed agreement that would create the world's first cartel that would enjoy a global reach. These manufacturers agreed that all of them would begin manufacturing bulbs with half the life. In fact, they codified 1,000 hours for a household bulb. Do the math. Cutting the life of a bulb by more than half meant more than twice the number of bulbs sold, resulting in twice the profits. To do this, companies had to systematically reverse decades of progress. New technology had to be developed so that once a bulb reached 1,000 hours, it'd burn out. The cartel took its business of shortening the lifetime of bulbs every bit as seriously as earlier researchers took their job of lengthening it. To assure everyone was following their new rules, companies had to regularly send in their bulbs to a central testing laboratory in Switzerland. Fines were doled out to factories whose bulbs lasted longer than 1,000 hours. Life was good for a time for cartel members. But by the 1930s, guess what? Competitors not tied to the cartel began flooding the market with cheaper bulbs that lasted just as long as the cartels. World War II really messed things up for these global companies too, as members countries began warring even against one another. As a result, the cartel, it was called the Phoebus Cartel, that agreement was nullified in 1940. Ironically, the limited life sought by bulb makers has led to the demise of the incandescent bulb today. They're being phased out by compact fluorescents, but especially by LED bulbs. You and I now buy bulbs that packaging says are gonna last 13 years. Are you gonna keep your receipt for 13 years? The bulbs in our sanctuary and fellowship hall, we are told, are supposed to last 20 years. Do you really think so? I hope so. Light's important. We're reminded of that anytime the electricity goes out. We're dependent upon light. But light is also important for us spiritually. In fact, without light, we won't see or understand the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us, for these six verses, asking now as they go before us, as they are read, Father, that the proclamation, the preaching would be such, Father, that it would be even of you. We ask that you would move and work in such a way. Protect us from error. Guide us in all manner of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We begin the fourth chapter this morning, and we are taking a look at the first six verses. The Apostle Paul continues to write this letter to the church in Corinth. Therefore, and that's tipping us off, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel to the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, these first six verses of chapter 4 are a continuation of chapter 3, a chapter in which Paul has been glorying in the gospel, glorying it in such a way that he's had the privilege to proclaim it to them in Corinth and others. Now, the word therefore in verse 1 tips us off to that fact. Also is this, that he reuses key words in these opening verses of chapter 4 that he just recently had used in the latter stages of chapter 3, words such as ministry and veiled and minds and glory and hope and hearts. And as we'll see, he adds another element this morning in his letter to the glory of the gospel in these verses now, and that's the theme of light. Despite the trouble and heartache Paul had experienced, he once again tells us he has not lost heart, that he still has great hope, that the new covenant ministry, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is changing lives and eternal destinies. And that fact trumped all difficulty that he was experiencing. Now, the apostle may be physically spent, but he isn't spiritually. In the second verse, he speaks in generalities regarding what he calls the disgraceful, the underhanded, the cunning ways of his opponents, the false apostles, as he will call them later in this letter, that were causing problems there in Corinth and other places. He says he and his team do not, quote, tamper with God's word, verse 2, implying that his foes were. Now, we aren't given specific examples of these peddlers of God's word as he had described them in chapter 2, verse 17, as to their underhanded ways. We don't know, but we can envision their methods. Theirs was a ministry that benefited them, as if they were businessmen instead of preachers. The kingdom of God doesn't need an assist from man. Unscrupulous men, however, have been using the kingdom of God as a means for personal benefit for centuries. Next, Paul returns to the imagery of chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, where he had spoken of a veil over unbelieving hearts, saying now in verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing." Those who do not believe the gospel, says the apostle, are blind. Their blindness makes them incapable of seeing spiritual light. Verse 4 explains the reason. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Satan is a player in this world. He is. He's a character in Jesus' parable of the sowers, for instance, found in Mark 4. And in the parable, the devil is described as one, quote, who immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them, stealing the gospel message away so that it won't be believed. Now, a careful read of Jesus' parable in this particular case reveals why Satan can do this. It all comes down to the nature of the soil or the condition of the soil. In this case, if it is hard, like a beaten down path, the word of God falls upon it, but the evil one swoops and gobbles up the seed. It's also the condition of the soil that leads to the demise of seed that falls on rocky ground, and to the demise of seed that falls on soil full of weeds. The word of God must fall upon, quote, good soil. And if the soil is good, it's going to germinate, it's going to grow, it's going to bear fruit. And as we will see in a moment, only God can make soil good. Now back to Satan for a moment. Paul mentions him because Satan is good at what he does. The apostle will later say in a few chapters that he can transform himself into an angel of light, doing so to deceive. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells us Satan uses counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders to deceive those who are perishing. Now, counter to this is the light of the gospel that drives away the enemy's deception and darkness. It's why the proclamation of the gospel continues to be job one for preachers and churches and is important for believers to be able to articulate. The gospel illuminates. It's light. When proclaimed and understood, it is like turning the light on in a windowless, dark room. The unbeliever sees. Now, something else before we leave verse 4. It's the last phrase where Jesus is called the image of God. It is communicated as a statement of fact, which it most certainly is. And in Colossians 1:15 and other places, here in Colossians 1 we read, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now, the phrase image of God first appears in Scripture way back in Genesis 1, when at creation, God created man in his image and likeness. That's chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. In fact, here it is. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. He goes on, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Therefore, like a child who resembles his father, his dad, man and woman resemble their creator, their heavenly father. Jesus, though, is something else altogether. Hebrews 1:3 explains, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the, quote, exact imprint of his nature, of God's nature. We resemble God. Jesus is the exact imprint of God, and that's quite a difference. And it's why Paul was all about Jesus, all about proclaiming him. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. Paul's gospel message, he says here, included two things to the church in Corinth. Jesus is God, and that he and his colleagues were their servants, were the Corinthians' servants. Out of love for Jesus, he served the believers of Corinth. Paul's ministry wasn't about himself, nor was it for his benefit. It was all about Jesus and, in turn, giving himself away. There wasn't a lot of ego or personal gain here, was there? No, there wasn't. This section concludes with verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. At creation, God commanded, let there be light. Genesis 1:3. He drove back darkness at creation, but he also does so at re-creation. In fact, it was the early church father, Chrysostom, who saw in this passage a parallel between the physical creation of the world and the spiritual recreation of man. That is, the created sun, S-U-N, eliminated physical darkness in the world. The uncreated sun, S-O-N, eliminated spiritual darkness in man's heart. Now, some application as we look back upon these six verses. The gospel is veiled for some people. They can't see it. They cannot understand it. They don't believe it. It is rejected. Verse 4 tells us why. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So, we've got a problem. Spiritual blindness is not, using the semi-immortal words of Monty Python and the Holy Grail, a flesh wound. No, it is a major issue. How can one who is blind be made to see? Well, there needs to be a miracle. And that's God's department. And I want to talk about this further. Why this is the case and why it is important for us to know this. Let's say it again a little differently. God's sovereign initiative is necessary to enable us to believe and embrace the gospel, to go from blindness to being able to see. Now, why did God design it this way? So he gets all the glory. So he gets all the glory for saving us. Well, is God a glory hound? Can't he share? Not when it comes to salvation. For if man was involved in the process at any level, it wouldn't be long before he starts taking credit for salvation. We are so self-righteous anyway. Imagine if God set up his world where we were responsible for our salvation, even just a little bit. Well, that is what our Arminian friends believe. In Arminian, what's that? Aren't those people, don't they live over by Russia or something? It is someone who believes credit for salvation is shared. It belongs to God and man. That it's a joint and cooperative effort between the two. And sadly, most of Christianity today is Arminian. The name comes from the faulty theology of a gentleman by the name of Jacob Arminius, a 16th century Dutch theologian. Now, he wasn't the first to push this view. Proud man has been around for a long time. But he was one of the first to expound upon it, to develop a following, and then to give it a foothold within the church. Now, he probably was a good guy who wanted to make God look good. After all, if God is solely responsible for man's salvation, that means God has to answer the question as to why he doesn't do a miracle for everyone. The problem is, God needs to do a miracle so that man might see and believe the gospel, working unilaterally to do so for someone to come to saving faith. And he's a big enough God to handle man's, well, that's not fair. The Apostle Paul deals with this directly in Romans 9, tersely responding to those who throw such an accusation at God. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's Romans 9:20. Here is what I believed. Here is what I believed the first 35 years of my life as someone who grew up in the church. This is what I believed. This was my theology. Man chooses God. Man is sovereign. God wants me. The devil wants me. So it's up to me to break the tie. So I decide whether I'm saved or not. And then regarding evangelism, people will go to hell if I don't do a good job presenting the gospel to them. That encapsulized my 35 years of life. That was my theology. Here's what I have believed ever since, and I'm so grateful for God and his mercy and patience with me for these last 22 years. That theology is much different now. It is this. God chooses man. God is sovereign. God is the only one responsible for anyone's salvation. My job as a minister or as a Christian is to proclaim the gospel. God's job is to convict and bring him or her to saving faith. Now, this latter view is captured in what is called the doctrines of grace. Here is the 10-minute version. Open your mouth. It's going to come out like a fire hose, as we sometimes say. Total depravity. Definition. Man's nature is sinful throughout. He is dead in sin. He is totally unable to save himself. What does that mean? Well, sin defiles man's total personality. Sin enslaves man. Sin reigns over all men. Dead means dead. Sinners have neither the desire nor the ability to be saved. Let the scripture speak. Romans 3:9-12. What then? Are we Jews any better off? He was talking about the Gentiles here. No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin, as it is written. Then he quotes from the Old Testament. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then from plenty of other places, Genesis 2:17, Psalm 51:5, Isaiah 64:6, John 6:44, Romans 8:7 through 8, 1 Corinthians 2:14, Ephesians 2:1 through 3, and a host of others. Two, unconditional election. What do we mean by that? Definition: God in eternity past and in his good pleasure, and not based upon anything man has done or will do, elected some to saving faith and left others in their sin. What does all that mean? God elects some and leaves others in their sin. God's electing act took place in eternity. God's choice not based upon foreseen merit. Faith is a gift of God. God determines those who will be saved. Let the scripture speak. Romans 9:11-16. Though they, Jacob and his twin Esau, were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she, in this case Rebekah, the boy's mom, was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And from plenty of other places. Romans 8:28-30, Romans 9:20-21, Romans 9:23, Ephesians 1:4-5, Ephesians 1:11-12, Colossians 3:12, 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 Peter 1:1-2. Why am I giving you all these chapters and verses? So you can just scribble as fast as you can? Well, that wouldn't be a bad thing. But to show you, it is all over the place. It is all over the place. Three, limited atonement, or what's called definite atonement. Definition: Jesus' death, though sufficient to save all, was efficient to save the elect. Jesus died for those he came to save. What does all this mean? Jesus died for the elect. Jesus' death did not make salvation possible. No, his substitutionary death actually saved some. Because not all are saved, Jesus only died for some, the elect. Let the scripture speak. John 17:1-2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. To all in whom God had given Jesus to go save by name. And from plenty of other places, Matthew 1:21, Matthew 20:28, John 6:36-40, John 10:11, John 10:14-15, John 10:24-26, John 17:4, John 17:9-11, Romans 8:32-34, Galatians 3:13, Ephesians 1, verses 4-5, Ephesians 1:7, and Colossians 1:21-22, and a host of others. Four, irresistible grace. How's the hose? Need a break? Not going to get it. Definition: God calls and regenerates the elect so that they are made willing to come to Jesus in saving faith. What does that mean? We don't find God. God finds us. We love him because he first loved us. Regeneration precedes faith and conversion. Regeneration happens before faith and conversion. All can come to God if they want, but they won't. Only those God calls will respond to the gospel message. Let the scripture speak. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And from plenty of other places, John 1, 12 to 13, John 6, 29, John 6, 44, John 6, 63 through 66, John 15, 5, John 15, verses 16 and verse 19, Acts 13, 48, Romans 9, 15 to 16, 1 Corinthians 2, 14, 1 Corinthians 4, 7, Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. I got one more. Perseverance or preservation of the saints. Definition: those who are called to saving faith are secure in their salvation, will not fall away, and one day shall be glorified in heaven. What does this mean? It means the new life given to believers is eternal. It is not temporary or subject to loss. Our security, our perseverance, rests on Jesus' accomplished work, not ours. Although our eternal security does not rest upon our good works, our works are proof we are eternally saved. And there certainly will be some who think they are saved, but are not. Let the scripture speak. John 10, 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And as I'm sweating now, from other places, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Matthew 18, 12 to 14, John 3, 36, John 5, 24, John 6, 37 and 39, Romans 8, 29 and 30, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, 2 Timothy 4, 18, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, 1 John 2, 19. But perhaps you're saying, so what? What does all this matter? Well, let me ask you some questions to show that it does matter. First of all, answer me this one. Why did you come to saving faith and your unbelieving brother or sister or neighbor or friend has not? Answer the question. Are you smarter, nicer, a better listener, not as sinful? What is it about you that you came to saving faith and they haven't? Answer the question. Those who do not believe the doctrines of grace need to answer those questions, or that question. I don't, and all of our Arminian friends who are going to heaven. But they got to answer that question. The doctrines of grace assign all glory to God for salvation. Those who deny the doctrines share the glory with God. Those who deny the doctrines make their presentation of the gospel potentially the difference between someone going to heaven or someone going to hell. Those who deny the doctrines are tempted to soften the gospel in hopes more will respond. Those who deny the doctrines are tempted to turn Sunday morning worship into a never-ending evangelism service instead of preaching the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, verse 27. Those who deny the doctrines have embraced a theology, Arminianism, that has been in the majority for only the past 150 years. And I have been told, though I have not verified this, that Arminianism as a theology has been denounced by more church councils than any other false doctrine. Calvinism, Reformed theology, has been the position of, this is who's on our side. Can I say that? It's kind of, I don't know. Augustine, not bad. The early church fathers. William Tyndale, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, William Carey, Hudson Taylor, David Livingston, and Charles Spurgeon, to name a few. Oh, and Jesus and the Apostle Paul. The means God uses to turn the light on to do a miracle in someone's life is the proclamation of his word and gospel. What a privilege it is. But God does all of the work, all of the time, and that's why only and only him receives the glory for any of us or anyone ever coming to saving faith. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these several chapters here, chapters 2 into chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians really dives into the glory of the gospel. And he's not just talking about this truncated version, but he's really talking about some of the specifics that we easily pass over. And all these beautiful pieces of theology and these beautiful components of truth that make the gospel more and more glorious the more we understand it. Father, thank you for these few verses this morning and for many others, we pray, that will follow as we learn more and more the beauty of the salvation you have given us. You have granted us. You have given us light to see. All glory to you for being so merciful to us, a sinful people. In Jesus' name, amen.